All right. John 16. Jesus is continuing to take time to communicate some important things to his disciples, some things that they need to know before he goes to the cross. And so chapters 13 through 16 kind of cover this discourse, all these things that he says to them. And then chapter 17 covers his prayer for them. It's kind of interesting. We have a whole chapter, and it's a long chapter, devoted to just Jesus' prayer for his disciples. And we'll be getting into that probably next time. But as per usual, it's not a surprise, the disciples aren't tracking very well with Jesus. They don't understand much of what he's telling them. And that's partly why I think Jesus repeats so many of these things over and over again. If you've kind of been through the study with us, you'll see that a lot of the things we're talking about are kind of repetitive. And sometimes the Bible can be repetitive. But that's not a bad thing. Actually, we need repetitive. If you're anything like me, I need repetitive a lot. Paul even tells the church at Philippi in Philippians 3:1, I like this. Maybe it's because I'm a pastor, I don't know. But he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. And I thought, well, that's good. Repetitive truth is safe for us. And we need to continually flood our minds and our hearts with the truth of God's word. One of the things I'm very thankful for at this church, I'm just going to kind of try to sell our methodology a little bit to you, not that I need to, but we have a rotation of three pastors that come through every week, and some people don't get that, but part of the reason for that is because no matter what truth we're communicating, you're kind of getting a different flavor, a different personality, a little bit different bent to it, and you might relate better to one of us than the other, and so there's a real strength in this. Doing it this way also ensures that we aren't building the church around one central person or personality. And that's good for us, and it's good for you as well. So much of what's in our text this morning contains things we've already covered. Some of it we're going to kind of breeze over, and some of it we'll spend more time in. But all of what he says to them is important. So if we don't cover something, I would encourage you to go back. Our sermons are all on the website. You can go and listen to any of those anytime and get caught up. I heard I missed a good one last week when I wasn't here. I was kind of stuck in my room, couldn't move around much, and I heard Terry did a great job with that message. So I'm looking forward to listening to that one online soon. So we're going to pick up in chapter 16 and verse 16, where the disciples are frustratedly, I don't think that's a word, but I like it, frustratedly trying to figure out what in the world Jesus is telling them. So it starts out in verse 16, Jesus saying, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. I like that the disciples were just kind of honest about what was going on. They hear Jesus saying this stuff and they act like he's giving them some kind of a riddle to unravel, right? Like he's Smeagol or something, like he's trying to, you know, a box without hinges, key, or lid, yet golden treasure inside is hid. It's like, well, what, you know, why doesn't he just say he wants eggs? That would be a lot easier than you know, just talk normal. But the truth is, he is talking normal. He's speaking very clearly to him. They're just not able to track with what he's saying to them. I don't know if you have trouble tracking, but it can be frustrating when somebody's trying to say something, you're just not getting it. You know, after a while it gets kind of awkward because you keep saying, what are you saying? I'm not following you. My wife tells me that, I don't track with her very well sometimes. I know it's weird. I don't think it's me. For instance, the other day she said, "Have you even heard a single word I said?" And I thought, well, that's a weird way to start a conversation, right? I mean, how are you supposed to? There are times when we read God's word that it can be very difficult to track with it. I don't know how you know much Bible reading you do, but as you read the Bible, you're going to find that that's true. You're going to have a hard time tracking with things sometimes, but it's so worth it to track down and figure out the true meaning of what's being said in this book, because the correct understanding of God's word leads us to life. It leads us to blessing. It leads us to joy. It leads us to peace. It is good for us to track with God's word and to understand it. For many Christians, it's not that you don't understand what God's word says. It's that you don't like what it says. And I find this a lot within the church right now. And I just want to challenge you to consider, if things haven't been working out in your life kind of the way you were hoping they would, maybe it's time to start applying God's word and what it teaches to your life and start listening and doing what it says. Because really what it comes down to for us in this situation and for the disciples, it was a lack of trust. They didn't really trust Jesus at this moment, even though he'd had their best interest in mind all the time. And he has your best interest in mind all the time if you belong to him. So do you trust him? Do you trust his word? You can, and you should. These guys have been with Jesus every day for 3 years. He'd never steered them wrong, right? But the thought of him leaving them, it wasn't an option in their minds. That was not acceptable to them. And so they could not hear what he was saying. And he understood their frustration. So he responds to them in verse 19. Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you were asking yourselves? What I meant by saying," I like he says it that way. Like he knows exactly what they were saying. He's like, "Is this by any chance what you guys were talking about? A little while you will see me, and a little while and you will not see me." And I just think hanging out with Jesus must have been incredible. Sometimes it probably would have been like, I don't know what the word is, but he always knew exactly what they were thinking and talking about. It's like, "Hey guys, by any chance, were you just saying this exact thing? I was right again, really?" You know, it's like, yep, you were. For what it's worth, he can do that in our lives too. Just so you don't have any, you know, misconceptions about that. You know, he knows what you've been thinking. He knows everything that goes on in your life all the time. He knows the things you talk about. He knows your doubts. He knows your fears. He knows your questions. And he's sympathetic to all of that because he became human. He knows what it's like to be in one of these. And so he has this sympathetic way about him towards us. And I love that our God is intimate. He's personal. But he wants us to trust him. He understands how we are, but he delights in the fact that we would trust him. So Jesus is trying to prepare these guys for what's coming. His death is right around the corner. His burial is coming. The resurrection is coming. But they can't understand what he's saying. They can't conceive of it. So he tries a different way to say the same thing to them. And he uses the illustration of a woman giving birth. So in verse 20, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." So this is kind of a funny illustration to me a little bit, because he is talking to 11 men, and he uses this illustration of labor, which men, you know, most likely can't relate to very well. Although I did see something on Facebook, and when you see something on Facebook, you know it's true. It said, "Scientists recently discovered that during labor, the pain is so great that a woman can almost imagine what it feels like when a man has a cold." I don't know who that's insulting more, but I think it's meant to insult the guys. Yeah, I'm glad that that's not my responsibility, because the population, I think if men were responsible for that, might be a little smaller, right? But the truth is, this illustration is excellent, because anyone who's ever given birth or watched this take place knows exactly what Jesus is saying here. Childbirth is probably the greatest example of, even though that was excruciating, it was worth it, that we have as humans, right? When you finally hold that baby, when you see that life come forth, the rest of it just kind of goes away. It vanishes. You just kind of forget. Right? If it wasn't that way, women would stop at one, right?
Yeah.
For sure. In the free advice department, for any of you younger guys that, you know, someday might be in there, it might seem humorous to ask your wife right after she's had the baby, "Hey, are you ready to have another one?" She will not find that funny. And she'll probably give you a very specific look that you'll remember for a long time. Don't ask me how I know. I just know. Suffering is something that nobody enjoys. We don't look forward to it. But when we know that the result will be worth it, we're able to persevere. Paul talked about this, and if you know anything about Paul's life, this is just crazy, because Paul's life was really bad. You know, we have these first world problems that we think are so horrible sometimes, but Paul had some bad stuff going on in his life, and he described it as light. He said, these light sufferings are preparing for me an eternal weight of glory in the life to come. So I think it's almost like he puts them on the scales. My sufferings and the weight of glory, you know, it's like, boom. No comparison in Paul's mind as far as what was going to happen once he got there. One day we're going to stand in the divine glory of God, having been glorified ourselves with a new body, and all these things in life, right? It's going to be like that same thing that a woman experiences. It's just going to vanish away. You're not going to remember those 9 months of anguish. You're not going to remember any of that. You're just going to look into the face of your precious Savior and forget all about that stuff. We sing a song that tells us to look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So Jesus wants His disciples to know that it's about to get really bad, but that it's temporary, and the end result is going to be something miraculously amazing. In just a few hours, they're going to watch Jesus get arrested, hauled off. They're going to see Him be tried and found guilty of a crime He didn't commit. They're going to see Him be beaten and then nailed to a cross. Can you imagine what was going through their minds at that time? The loss and the hopelessness they would have felt at that moment. But then 3 days later, some women come running up and say, Jesus is alive. He's alive. He's come back. And everything at that moment would have made the rest of it just vanish away. The sorrow would have been gone. They would have gone from saying, how could you do this to us? To you did all this for us. In a moment, that would happen. None of them would have voted yes, you know, for Jesus going to the cross. None of them would have signed up for that. And yet it was the very best thing that could have happened to them. When they saw all that the cross accomplished, their sorrow turned to joy. And we have the benefit of hindsight that the disciples didn't have, which is always helpful, right? We can see it really clearly. They had no idea what was coming. But some of you today are in this very same spot. You're going through something that you don't have any idea where God is in this, and you can't make sense of it. And I just want to reassure you, if you're a child of God, He's got this. And you can trust your good Father and His plan for you. It is going to work out the way He wants it to, and it's going to benefit you. Because suffering is actually something that God uses for good in the life of a Christian. And we need to trust that. I know it's hard to hear that. I've had a rough couple weeks. In the book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, Tim Keller writes this about suffering. Some suffering is given in order to chastise and correct a person for wrongful patterns of life, as in the case of Jonah, imperiled by the storm. Some suffering is given not to correct past wrongs, but to prevent future ones, as is the case with Joseph, sold into slavery. And some suffering has no purpose other than to lead a person to love God more ardently for himself alone, and so discover ultimate peace and freedom. That's just amazing. He goes on to say, suffering is meaningful. There's a purpose in it. And if faced rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God and into more stability and spiritual power than you can imagine. I know that might be difficult to imagine, but it can be the nail that drives you deeper into the love of God. It gives me some hope. Because like I said, the last 2 weeks have been just kind of a reminder for me that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I literally woke up one morning, a Wednesday morning, like not the last one, but the one before, and stretched. Laying in bed, stretching. I don't know what it is about turning 50, but apparently stretching is dangerous now. Just a normal stretch, and all of a sudden I felt this weird feeling that I'd never felt before, and as this nerve got pinched and my leg went kind of, it was crazy, you know, that a stretch could take me out of commission for this long. And the pain just wouldn't go away. It wouldn't subside. And I know that, you know, a common cold kind of brings me to my knees. That's kind of where I'm at. I'm not going to lie about that. But my wife was gone. She was away for the week at a camp cooking. And I was just miserable. I got to that point where I just, you know, I, I guess you say I can't even, or I'm over it, or I was really far beyond that even. I just got to the point where I had nowhere to turn, and I felt just so crummy, and the only place I had to turn to was God. And I thought, well, isn't that exactly where He wants me sometimes, you know? That's like the best place for me to be, when the only place that I have to go is to Him. In that same book, Keller writes, you don't really know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And I got to that. I came to the end of myself. I had nowhere else to go. And then I found Him in the midst of this thing. And it was, I can't even describe it, but it was just so wonderful. You know, I kind of wouldn't, you know, I don't like the pain, but I wouldn't trade it, because I enjoyed Him. I delighted in Him. I trusted Him. I hoped in Him. There was a reliance that I kind of forgotten about a little bit that came back, and it was good. Several times this week, I took comfort in the hope that pain and sorrow have a shelf life, right? They're not going to be here forever. And one day, we're only going to know the joy of His presence. For the Christian, that's an amazing thing to hope in and to think on. And I've had a couple of weeks of pain, but I know some of you, I know your stories, and some of you deal with it all the time. And my heart breaks for you, but I hope somehow as you suffer and as you go through these things that it really is kind of that loving nail that just drives you further into the love of God and into a deeper relationship with Him, and that it's somehow this beautiful thing that it can be. And I know that it may not help right now, but a day is coming when your questions will be answered and you'll see God's plan unfolded in a way that will cause you to rejoice in all of His love for us and what He's done for us. But for now, you might have to wait a little while, like He said to His disciples. In a little while, you'll get those answers. Well, in verse 23, Jesus continues to prepare them by saying this: in that day, you will ask nothing of Me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in My name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in My name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in My name. And I do not say that you will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came from God. Jesus is not going to be physically present with them any longer. That's what they've been used to. And that's going to change. The current method was they have a need. They go to Jesus. They express said need. Jesus goes to the Father. The need is met. That's kind of the pattern they've been in. Well, Jesus is gone. So now what do we do, right? And before this, by the way, let me say this. First, He's going to explain how the new system is going to work. So instead of asking Jesus, they will now need to ask the Father. And for them, that probably would have sounded, I'm kind of trying to picture the look on their face, like we are supposed to go to God directly. That probably wouldn't make any sense to them. Because up till this point, Jesus did that for them. And prior to this, as Jews, the priests did that for them. They didn't have access to the Father. They couldn't, you know, come boldly to the throne as we can. So Jesus is teaching them something radically different and revolutionary. You can go directly to the Father yourself. And they've got to be thinking, who are we? Who are we to ask your Father for stuff? I don't know if when you were a kid and you went to hang out at a friend's house after school, maybe for the first time, and you wanted a snack, you didn't just go into the kitchen and start opening cupboards, you know, and say to the mom, you know, you got anything good to eat? No, you told your friend, hey, go and ask your mom if we can have some of those chips, right? You knew you didn't have access to the parent in the same way the kid did. And that's what these guys are feeling right now. How are we going to do this? This isn't going to work. But Jesus tells them it's okay for them to bypass Him and to go directly to the Father, because the Father loves them as His own. That's just a mind-blowing thing for them to understand. God loves us. The Father loves us. And Jesus tells them the reason is because you've loved Me and have believed that I came from God. So right now, if you love Jesus and believe that He came from God, meaning that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then the Father loves you too. And because of that, we can ask Him for what we need as if He were our own Father. All we have to do is come in the name of the One who gained us access to the Father, Jesus. And we've talked about this before, but that isn't like, Jesus isn't like this open sesame you know, kind of thing for you to get whatever you want. That's not what's being described here. As a dad, I love helping my kids. I delight in meeting their needs and doing things for them. But I would never do something that I knew was going to be harmful for them or that was going to lead them down a path of destruction. I wouldn't do that as a loving father, and ours won't do that either. But if the things that we request align with who Jesus is, what he desires, if they'll cause us to be fruitful, and if they will cause God to be glorified, then we can expect him to grant our request. The problem is that many times those components are missing in our prayers to God. We tend to treat prayer like we're talking to Alexa, right? Or Siri, if you drank the apple Kool-Aid. Sorry. I'm not an apple guy. But we do that almost like it's really about... it comes down to these kind of requests about our comfort. It's all about our comfort. And that's what we think of prayer. Well, I'm not comfortable right now, so I'm going to ask God to make me comfortable again. That kind of, sometimes that's what our prayer life is limited to. And John Piper once said this, I love it. He said, prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie, not a domestic intercom for ringing up the butler to change the thermostat or to bring you another pillow. Ouch. And keep in mind that what Jesus is telling them, it's right before he sends them out. The Great Commission is coming. And he's telling them this right before that because they're about to go into battle to win souls for the kingdom. He's not thinking that they're going to apply this to their best life now kind of nonsense that we do. That's not it. Don't get me wrong. The Father delights in giving us things that we enjoy. He does that amazingly well. But this definitely has in mind equipping us for the ministry that he's given us to do. We've been given kingdom marching orders, and he's told us, you can come and ask me for anything you need, and I'm going to take care of that. How many of us take advantage of that? You know, we can go for God and ask for specific things we need with the confidence that he will supply, and we don't do it. When we started this church, I was thinking back, we had no other option but to rely on God for everything. We had nothing. We didn't know what was going to, you know, I mean, we literally had nothing. So we relied on him every day for everything in a really clear way. But as time has gone on, it's easy as we've grown to start relying on money, on people, on programs. Those are things we didn't really have when we started, but now they're here. But the ironic thing is that we are just as desperate, if not more desperate, for his help today than we were when we started. And yet we don't tend to ask. I've just been convicted by this. I think about all the things that our church needs right now. Good things, whether it's bathrooms or whether it's more workers or whether it's whatever it happens to be. And here he tells us we can ask. We can come to him in Jesus' name and we can ask for these things. And I just wonder how many of us are praying right now for the different things that are going on in our church. How many of us are praying for the youth ministry? For more kids to come and hear the gospel, for the people that are leading those ministries. How many people are praying for the Sunday schools, that these teachers would have just be filled with the Holy Spirit to be able to impart the gospel to these little kids, that these kids would have ears to hear and meet Jesus now. I mean, there's so many things. How many of us are praying for more and more people to come through these doors on a weekly basis that will hear a gospel message that Jesus Christ died for their sins, and if they will repent and trust him, they can be forgiven and have life? How many times are we praying for this kind of stuff? I hope we're doing this more and more. I hope we're committed to this because this tells us it will make a difference if we're doing it. So let's not rely on human effort. Let's not rely on money. Let's not rely on our, you know, ingenuity, or certainly don't rely on, you know, the pastors as far as, you know, we're not the ones leading this thing. Jesus is leading this, and we need to just get in line with him and trust in him and rely on him in a different way. I think that if we were to do that, things would look a whole lot different. Well, he continues his discourse in verse 28 as he wraps up, and he says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Now, this sounds a lot like what he's been saying all along, but look at their response in verse 29. His disciples say, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Now, maybe they've had an epiphany and this is real. I don't know. I can't tell. And I keep telling you guys I'm cynical. You're going to hold me to that, I think, but I am. Maybe they're just trying to save face at this point because they're, you know, it's like, you know, if we just keep saying we're not tracking with him, he's going to get tired of us, so we'll just tell him we're tracking with him. Maybe they're just trying to make some kind of point with Jesus right now. And say, you know, I don't know what it is, but Jesus' response to their claims of now we know and now we believe kind of tell me something. Because he answers them in verse 31 and he says, do you now believe? And I don't think this is, you can tell this, there's something more to it, like he's chiding them a little bit here. Oh, now? Now you believe? Now you're locked in? Is that what's happening here? Because he goes on to say these ominous words in verse 32. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. So somehow he wasn't, you know, super stoked by their faith claim of, you know, now we're in, Lord. Now, because it's like, you know, what's going to happen in a second is you guys are going to scatter and you're going to run and you're going to abandon me and you're going to forget everything you just said. And that's a little depressing to think about, because I don't know if you relate to that the way I do, but I'm pretty sure if I would have been there that night when all this started to go down, I would have been a scatterer, right? I would have been an abandoner. I would have run into the night like a chicken. I would have done that same thing. But I find it very comforting that before he told them that this was going to happen, if you go back to what we were at before, he said, you're loved and accepted by my Father. Past tense. Knowing that this is going to happen, he said, my Father loves you guys. He loves you. You're in. Even though this is going to happen, he already decided that we were in. And that reminds me of one of my favorite Spurgeon quotes. He says, it's not your hold of Christ that saves you, but his hold of you. And I am thankful for that. I'm glad that my salvation is based on his commitment to me and not mine to him. Well, after Jesus tells them that they're all going to abandon him, he says these comforting words in verse 33. And this is a fridge verse. I would get that up there and print it out and stick it on there and dwell on this one because it's good. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus says, in me, peace is available. It's available. He says, in the world, peace is a mirage. You will have tribulation there. You'll think that you're going to find peace out there somewhere, but you won't. In the world, you will have tribulation. And what is God's remedy for the tribulations that we face in the world? If you're like me, do you know what I want it to be? Please remove all tribulation immediately. That's my instant, you know, when tribulation comes, that's my first instinct and my first prayer. And I know it's yours too, because we hear that in the praise and prayer time often. Something comes up and it's just like, get me out of this mess quickly, Lord. I don't like discomfort. I don't like pain. Get me out of this. But God's remedy for the trouble of the world isn't less tribulation. It's more Jesus. He doesn't remove us from trouble. He provides peace through Christ in the midst of it. Brian Edwards has this quote that I like. Christianity is not about how to escape from the difficulties of life, but how to face them. And that's so true. We just want it to go away, but he says, no, you need me in this. I will take care of you through this. So this means that peace, it's not the absence of problems, it's the presence of God. It's more Jesus. The disciples literally thought they were going to lose Jesus that night. They thought he was going and he wasn't coming back. They weren't sure. And I can't imagine what they were feeling right then, because Jesus was everything to them. You know, we don't ever have to face that. Do you understand? For you and I, because he's already gone to the cross, he's already ascended to the Father, we don't ever have to worry about losing him. For them, it would only be a little while. And that freaked them out. And I don't blame them. For us, he says, I'll be with you always and forever. If you belong to Jesus today, he will never abandon you. And no one can take him from you. That's so cool. You cannot be separated from him. You will have continual access to the Father, continual access to full joy and to peace that passes understanding. It's available to you in Christ right now. We're going to face tribulation until we're finally home. No matter what comes our way, we can know that peace is available and joy is available even now. One day it'll be gone completely, and I look forward to that. But the question I want to just kind of get you thinking about is if you're not experiencing much joy in your life right now, if that joy is kind of not there, I want to ask you to think about what it is that you're relying on for your joy. Maybe that's the heart of this. What are you pursuing right now for your joyfulness? Is it something that can be taken away from you? Is it money? Possessions? More stuff? Once I get this, then the joy will come. Is it kind of the fame kind of thing? I want to be liked by others. You know, it's all based on how many people, you know, click on this or like that or, you know, whatever it happens to be. Is it beauty? Is it health? Relationships? There's so many things that are out there that, I mean, but are those the keys to your joy? Because all of those things can be taken away from you in an instant. Just poof, gone. But if you're relying on Jesus to be your joy and your delight and your peace, it could not be more secure because he cannot be taken. No one can take our joy because no one can take our Jesus. And we trust that this is true because Jesus has overcome the world. He conquered. That's what he says there. I have overcome the world. I won. And because he is victorious, so are we. So we read in Romans 8:37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's our standing in him. We are victorious. And I love that he claims this victory. He says, "I've overcome the world." He hasn't even gone to the cross yet. But he claims it like it's happened already, because that's how sure it is. And we can be just as sure of our victory. The cross, the resurrection, and the ascension prove that Jesus conquered sin and secured our joy. Hudson Taylor said, "Satan, the hinderer, may build a barrier around us, but he can never roof us in so that we cannot look up." And for some of you right now, if you're looking at the sides and the front and the back, it looks bleak. But look up and see this wonderful Savior, your conquering hero, is coming again in a little while. We don't know when, but he is coming. And when that happens, all of our sorrow will be turned to joy. As a way to remember what Jesus has done with us, we take communion. Jesus willingly went to the cross on our behalf to secure relationship with us, to forgive us of our sins. Part of what that included was his body being broken instead of yours, and his blood being shed instead of yours. And so this table actually is a gospel presentation that Jesus died for sinners, and that if we will repent of our sin and turn to him in faith and believe in who he is and what he's done on our behalf, we can have eternal life. So it is a table that is set for believers. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or if you pray to do that right now, we would ask you to come and enjoy communion with him. Father, thank you so much for your love and your faithfulness. Thank you that you are enough. Lord, I look around in this world and we're just constantly not content. We're constantly looking for something else to fill our cup, but it is you. And you are enough, Lord. And I pray that we would understand that, that we would know that you are all we need. I thank you so much for revealing that to us, sometimes through suffering. Lord, help us to, again, just draw closer to you in this time. I pray that you would just give hope to anyone out there today that is kind of come to the end of themselves, that they would find their joy in you and their peace in you and their hope in you. I thank you that you will come again for us in a little while. I pray, Lord, that we would make the most of the time that we have in this church, Lord. May you just use this place as a beacon of light in the community around us. Use our missionaries. Use the families that have gone out from here as well, we ask, Father. Thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Amen.